Acts chapter 6, we read this chapter, went through this chapter last week, but I want to go back and look at a couple of these to get our basis for chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, I pray you'd help us to be in your word daily. Help us to realize the value of it. Help us to realize the importance of it in our lives. Father, without you, without your word, we are lost. We are floundering in this world that is full of darkness. Father, your word gives light. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, tonight as we look in your word, we study about Stephen and the message that he brings before this group of religious leaders. I pray you'd help us to understand the importance of sharing truth with others. Father, help us to see that we need to be a light to those around us. I pray you would encourage us and challenge us from your word tonight. I pray that you would give me clarity of speech, clarity of thought, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So accusations had been leveled against Stephen. He was accused of speaking blasphemy against the temple, against the law. And as Stephen stands before the high priest, he's asked one question. Are these things so? Is it true what they're saying? Is it true what they're accusing you of? At that point, Stephen begins a long discourse of Israel's history. And he shows in his history, he shows two things. Number one, that God would send a deliverer for his people. And number two, that those whom God has sent have been continuously rejected. As he begins his sermon, he goes all the way back to Abraham, where the nation of Israel started. And so first of all, tonight we're going to look at Abraham and what Stephen says about Abraham. We go in verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So God called Abraham out of his homeland to go to a new land that he would show him. He promised Abraham from the beginning that his descendants would have a land, that land would be theirs. And he told Abraham, he said, look all around you. That's all going to be the land I'm giving to you. But it wasn't given to Abraham immediately. But it was promised to him. And before that time would come, the children of Abraham would go into a strange country where they would be put into bondage and treated cruelly for 400 years. After that, God would judge the nation that held them in bondage and he would bring them out to that promised land. And the sign that God gave to Abraham of his covenant here was a sign of circumcision. Now, circumcision was given to the Jews to show that they were God's chosen people. God had chosen them out. And that sign of circumcision was a sign of that covenant. Do we have a parallel to that in our lives today? Well, how did we come to Christ? How did we come to salvation? Well, we heard the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked in our hearts to convict us of our sin and show us our need for a Savior. I was talking to that man the other day, and he emphasized the fact that, you know what? Without the Holy Spirit, we can't be saved. Without the Holy Spirit doing a work in our hearts, we can't understand the gospel. You know, I told him, I can sit here and talk to you on this airplane for an hour about God and about the gospel and all that, but if the Holy Spirit isn't preparing your heart, he's not going to get it. So the Holy Spirit had to do the work in our hearts to bring us to Christ. And the Bible says that we need to call on him, and God calls us to turn to him in order to be saved from the penalty of our sin and receive eternal life. It says we have a new life in Christ. John 10:28 says, I give unto them eternal life. What do we have without Christ? We have death. We have separation from God. But because we're in Christ, we have eternal life. We have new life. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, 1 John 1:3, where John tells us he tells us because we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter 1 that we have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. But not only that, but God has placed his seal upon us to assure us that these things will come to pass. Ephesians 1:13, it says, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we are sealed, and nothing can take that away. So we have eternal life. But what other parallel do we see here? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Let me share that verse with you. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, we live in a world that is defiant against God. We have an old nature that is prone to make us stumble in our walk with God. But we are strangers and pilgrims. This isn't our final home. This isn't where we're going to end up. Aren't we thankful for that? It's not a place where we should feel comfortable. It's not a place where we should enjoy everything about this world, because it's not our home. The body that we have on this earth is tainted by sin, but we have the promise of a new body. One day we should not give in to that old nature to feed that flesh, to feed our old flesh, and to provide any satisfaction there. Romans 13:14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so this old body is going to pass away one day. We're going to a new land, a new place, a promised place that we will have because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin by the resurrection, by our resurrection to be with Christ in heaven. So because of his resurrection, we have eternal life. Because of our resurrection with him, we will be in heaven. Let me share some verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so one day we're going to have a new body. God is going to bring us out of this world that we're dealing with now, this world of darkness around us. And he's going to take us to heaven. But then Stephen goes on in chapter 7. He talks about Joseph in verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. They gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. So God had prepared Joseph to be the deliverer of his people in the time of famine. But it says in verse 9 that they rejected him. They sold him into slavery. They didn't want anything to do with this dreamer. And so they rejected Joseph, who was God's man for them. But it says God didn't reject him. It says God was with him. And he was able to orchestrate the feeding of his family during the time of great need. And Joseph's family was brought down to Egypt, where they were given a place to settle. They were given provisions for their families, and over a process of time, Jacob and his sons died. But their families continued to multiply in Egypt. In verse 17, it says, when the time of the promise drew nigh. So when the time was closer to when God was going to deliver them out of bondage, when he was going to bring them out of this land of where they were a stranger and a pilgrim, he was going to bring them into a new land, a promised land. It says they grew and multiplied. But because they were in a strange land, and because they knew, those that knew Joseph were no longer alive, they were no longer around, the Israelites were put into bondage. Exodus chapter 1 tells us about that. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 through 14. It says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. So they built, they were there for nearly 400 years, and they built these treasure cities, it says in verse 11. And God had promised Abraham that even though his descendants would be in bondage for this time, he would bring them out to this new land. God was about to do that. But it is sad to realize that even though, or even after God had delivered them from bondage and provided a place of rest, he said, God said, if you'll go into this land, if you will obey me, if you will do what I tell you to do, you will have rest. And even after all that, even after hearing all that, they refused to completely submit themselves to God. It says in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah tells us exactly what happened. Jeremiah 32, verses 16 to 23. Jeremiah 32:16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, and prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do, therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. After all that God had promised them, after all that God had laid out before them, he says, you can have the land, it's right there, just go and obey me and take it. He said, no, we want to do our own thing. No, God, we like those people. We like what they're doing. They're having fun, quote unquote. They didn't obey God. And if the children of Israel had obeyed God, they would have had rest in the land. How many times do we as believers, having been delivered from the bondage of sin, continue to fight against God and his plans for our lives instead of resting on him? Say, God, we don't understand. Sometimes he doesn't tell us. He never tells us we have to understand. He just says we need to obey. We need to surrender. We need to submit ourselves to what he wants. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. I believe that's the next verse, but rest in the Lord. Rest in what he has for us. Another one in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He tells them, come unto me, all ye that labor, in verse 28. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We need to obey. We need to follow him. We need to surrender, submit ourselves to him. Thirdly, we see that Stephen went on to talk about Moses. In verses 19 to 49, he spends most of his time in this sermon talking about Moses in this passage. But God raised up another deliverer to bring them out of Egypt, and that was Moses. Verses 19 to 25 says, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, talking about this new king, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born. This was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out or put out by his mother, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. His mother had hidden him in the flags by the river to spare his life, and God allowed him to be preserved and to be alive. And this Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Moses would learn, and all the wisdom of the Egyptians was mighty in words and in deeds. So God raised up another deliverer. And God allowed Moses' life to be spared, and in God's providence, he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was educated in the palace, and he was likely educated so that one day he could take over in some leadership position in Egypt. But God had other plans. In verse 23, it says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart. What does that mean? What was happening here? God was preparing Moses for the work that God wanted him to do. It came into his heart. God had placed on Moses' heart, Moses, I'm going to allow you to be the deliverer. And so Moses, in his strength and his zeal, he goes out and he wants to help his people. And so he goes out and he sees an Israelite fighting with an Egyptian. And in helping the Israelite, he smites the Egyptian. He goes and buries him in the sand. He thinks, surely they understand that I'm the one that's coming to be the deliverer. Verse 24 and 25. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. In verses 26 to 28. We see the real picture there. It says, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? He that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away and saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And so Moses says, uh-oh, they don't see it the same as I see it. And Moses ran, he fled from that place, and it says he was rejected again. He rejected here in his first attempt to be deliverer of Israel, but God had more to do to refine Moses. And so God takes Moses to the backside of the wilderness of Midian, and he begins to work in him. He begins to refine him and teach him. And after 40 years, God calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. In verse 36, it says, and he brought them out. Moses brought the people out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. God used Moses in a great way to bring the people out of Egypt and to lead them in the wilderness for 40 years. But even then, they rejected Moses' leadership and rejected God by turning to idol worship. Look at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave him up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They rejected Moses' leadership. They rejected God, and they turned to idols. We see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, that throughout the history of mankind, man has been guilty of doing the same thing. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Man has rejected God. Man continues to serve his own God and can serve himself. And throughout Israel's history, it says they had replaced the one true God with false gods. They had followed the gods of Moloch. They had followed the god Remphan. And they'd set up their own gods and said, we want to worship these. God, we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. We want to worship these. They were even given a tabernacle in the wilderness where God would dwell among them, it says in verses 44 and 45. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So they had the tabernacle. They had God dwelling among them. But they still continued to be in idolatry and continued to worship false gods. And it says here that they brought the temple to Jerusalem. They brought the temple to Solomon. Back in Solomon says, we learn this in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, that Solomon made a temple, made a place for God. But what does God say in verse 48 and 50? He says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" See, the temple was only representative of God dwelling among his people. The temple wasn't meant to be a permanent dwelling place of God. I thought it was interesting as I was studying this, one of the commentaries pointed out that God dwelt in a tabernacle. Where does God dwell now? In a tabernacle. This is a tabernacle. It's not a permanent dwelling place of God. I mean, it is, but this body is going to pass away. God's dwelling place is in heaven and in the hearts of men. And it's interesting that God calls us a tabernacle. It's God's dwelling place for now. God doesn't need a physical building. You know, we come and we worship God here. That's God, what God has told us to do, coming together and worship. But you know what? There's churches across this world that don't have a building as nice as this to worship in. They have a grove of trees where they meet in, because they have to meet in secret. Or they have a little room in the back corner of a building because they've got to be quiet about where they're meeting. But they're meeting together as a local body of believers. And God is with them. God doesn't need a physical building. You know, we see the same thing happening in churches today where so much emphasis was put on the temple here and so much emphasis is put on buildings. You know, go by some of these church buildings and you think, man, that's huge. It's a modern architectural wonder, some of these church buildings are. You look at some of these churches back many, many years ago. And they're on historic registers. Why? Because they're such a magnificent wonder of architecture. But what has happened? Man has said, let's build this great, huge building. Why? So the people can see how great we are. They've missed the point. What has happened? The focus has shifted from God to look at what we have. Look at all this beauty that we've done. And certain churches that were once huge architectural wonders now sit nearly empty or completely empty because the focus has shifted from God to man. It's been interesting. This topic has come up more and more lately. I've been discussing with people recently who have wondered, what has happened to the Christian nation that we once had? You see the elections and we're thankful for the mercy of God and how he has allowed some conservative people to get into office again. But you look at others that have gotten back into office or new ones that have come into office that aren't conservative. What has happened to our Christian nation that we once had? See, the problem started back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given a choice and they chose themselves over God. He says, God, we're going to do what we want to do. God, we're going to make our own choices this time. And men have chosen to determine their own way to peace and salvation. And the problem is when all man's ways are brought to judgment, they will be found wanting. And when man will suffer loss. Again, I was talking to that man on the airplane. I said, you know what? Because he was saying, you know, you have your God. He has his God. He has his God. We're all fine. No, the problem with that is the man has taken and he's made himself God. He's made himself the final authority. And he's pushed God away. But the Bible tells us God is our creator. Because he is our creator, he is the final authority. Because he is the final authority, what does that mean? I am accountable to him. And one day I will stand before him. And it doesn't matter if I say, but God, I was following him instead. God will say, I'm sorry. That doesn't do it. And God will say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. And so what's happened to that once Christian nation? We've gotten our focus off of God and gotten our focus on ourselves and on what we have and on what we can do. So we need to help people understand. We need to get back to our focus on God. We need to get back to our focus on God's word, on the basics. But then we see here, finally, we see in verses 51 to 53, Stephen gives his final rebuke. He's talked about Abraham, he's talked about Joseph, he's talked about Moses. All these were deliverers, or all these were people God had used to bring his people into a new land. Stephen gives his final rebuke here in verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Stephen says, you're stiff-necked. You're resistant to yielding. You're like an oxen who won't get into the yoke. The yoke is put there. The Bible tells us his yoke is easy. But you're not willing to get into the yoke. You're not willing to walk with the Lord and walk with God and walk in his ways. You're resistant. He also calls them uncircumcised. See, circumcision was instituted not only as a sign and seal of the covenant in which the Israelites had entered with their Maker, but also as a type of that purity and holiness which the law of God requires. See, God had given them that circumcision because he said, you are my people. You are separate from the world. You're to be different. So he gave them the sign of circumcision because he wanted them to show that they were different. They were God's people. They were resistant to the truth and were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen also accuses them of being party with those who had betrayed and murdered Christ in verse 52. He says, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He said, you were part of that. And it's very likely many of these were there. It hasn't been that long. It's not like a lifetime has passed. It's just a few weeks, months have passed. And so likely many of them knew, and many of them were there watching Jesus as he was dying on the cross. He says, you were part of that. You were all part of that. You were all party to that. Then he goes on to say, they have received the law given by angels, but they have not kept it. And they think, what? You're saying we haven't kept the law? These religious leaders who thought they were keeping the law to a T? He said, you've had the law, but you haven't kept it. They were rejecting the part of the law that would point them to Christ. They were keeping the rites, the ceremonies and all that of the law, but they forgot the purpose of the law was to bring them to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 tells us that. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Is the law evil? No, the law is to show us our need for Christ. Stephen says, you had the law. You had it all in front of you. You had the truth right there in front of you. And what did you do? You rejected it. You threw it away. You threw the important part of the law away that showed you need Christ. Here's a group of religious leaders that thought, we thought we were doing it all right. They were all wrong in their focus. Some believe here, as we get to verse 54, some believe that Stephen had to shorten his historical narrative here because he sensed that they were irritated. He sensed that he could see the red rising in their faces. And so some believe he had to stop his narrative here. When a person is confronted with the truth, there's only one of two responses: acceptance with humility, or rejection with hostility. These men were not budging in their self-righteousness. They said, nope, we're doing just fine. And they were livid. They were angry. They were going to take all their anger out on Stephen. He had struck the bullseye. The truth had hit their hearts. It had reached their hearts. And it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And they responded with hostility. It says in verse 55, But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And so they came upon Stephen and they began to stone him. They took him out of the city and they began to kill him. But even in his death, we see Stephen praying for his enemies. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, The Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. I skipped verse 58 for a reason, because we see here in verse 58, there's a young man here who witnessed all this, whose life was soon to be transformed to follow Christ. And that's verse 58. And it says, they cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Was Stephen's death for naught? I don't think so. There's a lot of things that happened as a result of Stephen's death. I believe believers were encouraged to fight or to speak boldly. But I believe we'll see as we go through the book of Acts that the impact that had on the life of Saul. As he stood there and watched as these men threw rocks, threw boulders. Why did they take their coats off? It says because some of these boulders were big enough and they had to have room to move and pick up these boulders and throw them down at Stephen to stone him. I can't imagine the horror of that. Saul saw all this. And one day his life would be different. So how will we respond when we're presented with the truth? Whether it's the truth about salvation and our need for Christ, or the truth about how we should live as Christians. When somebody comes to us and says, Brother or sister, can I share with you a blind spot? Can I help you? Can I share something with you that I think might be a problem? How do we respond? Do we bristle? Say, never mind. Or do we say, thank you? Thank you for sharing. Thank you for being that iron sharpening iron. See, Stephen was trying to help these men see the truth. What did they do? Once again, God had raised up a messenger, and what did they do? They rejected it. They rejected the truth. I trust that when we're faced with the truth, that we will respond with humility. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Father, it tells us the truth about you. It tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth about our need for you, need for how we should walk with you as believers. Father, please help us to respond to the truth with humility. Help us not to respond with hostility. Help us to welcome those who are trying to help us to walk with you. Father, as we go through this week, help us to see others who are struggling and to be able to share the truth with them and say, hey, can I help? Be able to point them to you, to point them to the truth. Father, I pray that this week, somebody here in this midst would have an opportunity to share the gospel and see somebody come to Christ. We could rejoice together in what you're doing. We just thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.